Let's open our Bibles, not to 2 Samuel, but to the 51st Psalm this morning. And as we mentioned last week, there is no doubt amongst Bible teachers and commentators and such that Psalm 51 was written by David in reference to the sins that he had committed in 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we looked at that sad account, adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah to cover it up. Certainly there's a warning as we think about that. To all of us, as we see how fast and deep David fell into sin, and then as we considered last week, the time between 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is probably about a year. David may have thought it was all over and forgot, but God loved David, would not leave him alone, and in grace, God sends a prophet to David to confront him. I think it's important that we remember David was a man, as we have seen time and again, a man who experienced intimate and daily fellowship with God. He wasn't perfect by any sense, but the tenor of his life was one of obedience, and there was this consistent fellowship and intimacy with God. David, we're also told, knew something of the abiding, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You remember early on how the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, departed from Saul. Saul was not truly born again, was not a converted man. But the Spirit came upon David and stayed, and David knew something of that. And God spoke to David in his written word and by the prophets. And David had personally known God's powerful, effectual protection. How often we read, time after time, of how God delivered him from all of his enemies. Those miraculous accounts of God's protection for David. And of course, there were God's promises and his faithfulness to all of those promises to David. Yet, because of sin, he falls out of fellowship with God, we believe, for about a year. Many believe, we aren't certain about this, but I mentioned it last week, that many believe that David wrote Psalm 32, in particular verses 3 and 4, later, as he looked back and considered this year of being out of fellowship with God. We looked at it last time. Let's turn just back over there again. Just, we won't read the whole psalm, but just those two verses, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. David says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not..." I'm sorry, I should have began it, verse 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And then last week, we saw how God in grace used the prophet Nathan to bring David to an awareness or a conviction of and sorrow over his sins, and ultimately to true repentance. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, David simply says to Nathan, did I say Samuel the prophet? No, Nathan the prophet in the book of Samuel, says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we said from that we see that his repentance was sincere. There is a total humility before the prophet. He takes full responsibility. "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." There's no laying of blame on other people or providences or circumstances, he takes responsibility. His repentance was genuine. It was from the heart and a true work of grace, and we know that because God put his sins away. Nathan said that he was forgiven, that God had put his sins away there in verse 13, the second, towards the end. And we see more detail of his conviction and sorrow leading to repentance, especially in terms of its completeness, as I mentioned last week in this 51st Psalm. I trust maybe you've had a chance to look at it over the week and to read it, because the reality is every child of God will sin. And as we wander from the Lord, we know that hymn we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Every real child of God understands something of that. Psalm 51 not only tells us of David's repentance and of his return to the Lord, but here is a guide for our recovery when we find ourselves spiritually dull or backslidden or distant from God. And there is an underlying presupposition that every real child of God gets, that every real Christian understands. Only God could help David. There no help anywhere else. God uses the prophet Nathan, but David must not confess to the prophet. It's only God that can help. So only God can restore us to fellowship and deliver us from the sorrow and the emptiness that is that's produced by sin. And we see that throughout this psalm. Only God can forgive. Only God can restore the joy of his salvation and produce the assurance, the confidence of hope that we belong to God, that we are one of his children in Christ Jesus. So we read this is a relevant psalm that I would suggest to every Christian. Certainly all the Word of God is relevant, as 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us, and is profitable. It's all breathed by God. It's all for our welfare and instruction. But surely this 51st Psalm, we can see something of the relevance of it for every true Christian. One man describes it this way. He says the Psalm 51, it's all about David, who had been so far away, coming back to the Lord. And it stands as a paradigm or a model of prayer for forgiveness of sins, a divinely inspired roadmap to the path back to God. Let me share just a few other observations from some other commentators about the relevance of the 51st Psalm to every believer. William Plummer wrote in concerning the whole psalm, "This psalm is often and fitly called the sinner's guide. In some of its versions, it often helps the returning sinner. Athanasius recommended to some Christians to whom he was writing to repeat it when they awake at night. All evangelical churches are familiar with it. Luther says there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church. This is the first psalm in which we have the word Spirit used in application to the Holy Ghost." I wasn't aware of that, and I'm still, that's what Plummer said. I haven't been a Berean at that point to check out that final statement, but certainly the observation is worthwhile. Thomas Chalmers wrote, "This is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me. It seems to have been the effusion of a soul smarting under the sense of a recent and great transgression. My God, whether recent or not, give me to feel the enormity of my manifold offenses, and remember not against me the sins of my youth. What a mine of rich matter and expression for prayer. Wash, Cleanse me, O Lord, and let my sin and my sinfulness be ever before me. Let me feel it chiefly as sin against thee, that my sorrow may be of the godly sort. Give me to feel the virulence of my native corruption. Purge me from it thoroughly, and put truth into my inward parts, that mine may be a real turning from sin unto the Savior. Create me anew, O God. Withdraw not thy Spirit. Cause me to rejoice in a present salvation. Deliver me, O God, from the blood guiltiness of having offended any of thy little ones. And so open my lips that I may speak of the wondrous things that thou hast done for my soul. May I offer up spiritual sacrifices, and oh, let not any delinquencies of mine bring a scandal upon thy church. But do thou so purify and build her up that even her external services, freed from all taint of corruption or hypocrisy, may be well-pleasing in thy sight. That was Thomas Chalmers. I would recommend to you David's commentary on the Psalms, that's entitled The Treasury of David. And one of the real valuable things in that work is that he cites a number of authors and gives brief quotes from them. And so I would recommend it to you. Chalmers and Plummer were both mentioned by Spurgeon in reference to Psalm 51. I'm using Henry Law's devotional commentary on the Psalms and my own devotions. This is what he says of the 51st Psalm. Of all the Psalms, this is that perhaps which is most frequently interwoven in the believer's prayers and pondered in his meditations. It has been the outbreak of innumerable hearts and has been and still is the wrestling cry at the mercy seat. Repeated are the prayers for pardon of vile guilt. Struggling are the cries for renewing and sanctifying grace. Professions are uttered of devotedness to God's service, and prayers are added for the church. One thing you must confess as you listen to the words of those men is that there is a depth of understanding as to the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and in the souls of men that ought not to be taken lightly. And certainly the 51st Psalm lays much of that out for us. So last week we read the Psalm. We sang it just a few moments ago. Let's take the time to read it once again. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, or your mercy. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, remember what we said. This is to be understood as David is expressing his repentance over those sins that we have considered in 2 Samuel 11. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. We think of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, where David spoke about those bones aching within his very body during this time of conviction when he was out of fellowship with God. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. And in other words, the outward show of things. Certainly, sacrifices were required in the Old Covenant, were they not? But David is expressing that just the outward display of such things is not sufficient. The true religion must be a religion of the heart. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, he concludes with this prayer, do good to Zion, to your church, in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Something of the necessity of repentance. A number of outlines have been suggested for this 51st Psalm. Let me suggest a very simple one, a three-point outline. I wouldn't claim any sort of originality for this. I'm sure you can find very similar outline with similar words in various places. But the first division, verses 1 through 6, David prays for mercy. And then you might have subheadings under that as confessing and lamenting his sin, and then the asking for forgiveness. Let me just say that true repentance must be joined with the recognition that there is mercy with God. I mean, if there's no recognition that God is a God of mercy and that there's forgiveness of God, then where does sorrow for sins lead? Despair. It leads to a worldly sorrow. And so true repentance is not simply being sorry for one's sin. It's that for sure. And we see that with David. But in that sorrow for sin and in that turning from sin, there is a turning to the mercy of God as it's offered in Jesus Christ. I would really recommend to you the shorter catechism as it deals with that subject of repentance. Makes that so clear. The second division, I would suggest, is verses 7 through 15. David pleads for pardon. And we see in those verses him taking responsibility, taking the blame. And he does so in order to promote two things. First, the glory of God. So a subheading, second division would be he pleads for pardon. And a subheading under that might be to promote the glory of God and the conversion of sinners. And then the final division, verses 16 through 19, God's pleasure defined or point, God's pleasure declared with a contrite heart, and then a prayer for the well-being of Zion. That, and of course, Zion in the Old Testament in particular always stands for the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, my plan is not to do a full exposition of the psalm. We would be removed from 2 Samuel for some time if we were to do that. And so that's not my intent. But what I want to do is just bring a few thoughts from the first section, verses 1 through 6, and I want to try and stay fairly close to my notes so we can get through this, this, I think, such a wonderful and vital passage. So we take note how David begins this psalm with the words of verse 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. And certainly those words reveal his heartfelt sorrow over his sin. And we remember we talked about the sincerity of David's repentance, and that it was heartfelt. And certainly those words give us a sense that there was a genuine sorrow over the the reality of his sins, because he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Make no mistake that, and David is very clear, that what he had done was an act of enmity against God. It was against God. And every sin is just that. And the child of God, as we need to understand something of the nature of sin. Every sin is an act of enmity against God, whether we're willing to admit that, own up to it, or not. That's irrelevant to the reality of what the Bible would teach us. So David wrote these words because he had been made conscious. He had been made aware by the prophet of God of the awful sin which he had committed against God. And in two ways, David revealed his sinful flesh and its enmity against God and his holy law. If you think back to 2 Samuel 11, first he broke both tables of God's law, right? I mean, we think of David committing adultery, but there was the murder. There was a disregard to the first table of the law. And certainly, he broke the second table of the law. And the second way that his sinful flesh and its enmity against God's law is revealed is that he didn't confess those sins or express sorrow for acting out his enmity against God. So the point is, all sin is against God. We are all sinners. Therefore, our greatest need is for what? It's our greatest. What does David recognize here as his greatest need? Second word in the psalm. Mercy. It's our greatest need. And so David, his sin was against God. It was enmity against God. And so where does he go? He goes to God for mercy. And note how personal his prayer is. Have mercy on me, O God. I am guilty. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out what? My transgression. In other words, David is saying before God, I am guilty. I was wrong. I am sorry. Out of your faithful love and mercy, take from me my sin. So do you see how personal it is? It's David. It's against God, and David owns it. He recognizes it as his sin. And note how David appeals to the very nature of God. And this is what I was getting at in the context of true repentance. This is the kind of a dividing line between true repentance and, as Paul speaks of, a worldly sorrow, that remorse. The difference between repentance and remorse is in David, in this repentance, he pleads the very character of God. He is the God of all mercy. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, maybe in all the Bible, Micah 7:18, the concluding words, God delights in mercy. We have the hymn in our hymn book by Samuel Davies based upon Micah 7:18. God delights in mercy. And to great God of wonders, who is a God like you? Who is like you, who pardons sin? Who is such a God of mercy? And remember, I'm sure you do, you remember back when the Lord showed himself to Moses. Do you remember that account in Exodus chapter 34? What did he reveal to Moses? Anybody remember? Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, and that's Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the way we translate it. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love or mercy and faithfulness. We could go on and read, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So later, Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, reminds them of the character of God, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Chris has been studying and preaching as he has opportunity on the Psalms of Ascent. Those psalms were used by the people of God during times of great revival under men like Ezra and Nehemiah. We lose sight, I think, sometimes we think of all the revivals that may be mentioned in the Bible, and we think of Pentecost, of course. But there was a wonderful work of God amongst the people of God when they returned to the land following captivity. And I love Nehemiah's prayer. And remember, the people had been sinful against God. They had been punished for their sin. As a whole, the people had practiced injustice. They were not merciful, and they had abused all the commandments. And their worship was simply an outward show of things. Remember how Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 1. Prior to their being judged and taken captive, and then following those years of captivity, God in mercy brings them back to the land, and there's this revival amongst the people. And I would read Ezra and Nehemiah. It's wonderful accounts. But there's Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah chapter 9, and in verse 17, he says, "They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." And so David, in his genuine repentance, pleads the very character of God. And so I think, brethren, one of the real important lessons from this account of David, and then as we consider this 51st Psalm, is the reality that God is ready and he is quick to forgive. That's what God is like. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Those truths are not denials of the reality of God's wrath, of his anger with sin, and of his faithfulness to punish sin. God, that is God. But he delights in mercy. I think that's important, certainly for the child of God. Okay, back to the 51st Psalm. David says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me. The Hebrew word is kawbas, K-A-W-B-A-S. I tried to remember that last week and spoke sort of off the top of my head for a moment. But as I mentioned last time, it's a very physical act of cleansing. So when David says, "Wash me," the Hebrew word he uses is descriptive of a very physical act of cleansing. Literally, the word means to trample underfoot, as it were. So to wash by stamping with the feet, or maybe with stones. You know, stones, taking the clothes to get the stains out by the riverside. You can see the women beating them against the stone. One man wrote, "Christ himself trampled our sins away by being trampled himself for our sakes, that we may be cleansed. And so David says, wash me, and physically wash me. And note the degree of washing that David prays for. He says, thoroughly from my iniquities. The Hebrew word there is rabbah, R-A-W-B-A-W. It implies, when David says, wash me thoroughly, that word implies a multiplied or many or increased, or the word more, greatly. Again, the connotation of being washed complete. So it has to do with the extent of the subject. David did not want a partial washing, but a complete cleansing from sin. Aren't you glad that the gospel is such that the gospel doesn't wash partly and then leave the rest to us, you know? Spurgeon's comments here are very helpful. It is not enough to blot out the sin. His person is defiled, and he fain would be purified. He would have God himself cleanse him, for none but he could do it effectually. The washing must be thorough, it must be repeated. Therefore he cries, multiply to wash me. The dye is in itself immovable, and I, the sinner, have lain long in it till the crimson is ingrained. But Lord, wash and wash and wash again till the last stain is gone and not a trace of my defilement is left. The hypocrite is content if his garments be washed, but the true suppliant cries, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. It is viewed as one great pollution, polluting the entire nature and as all his own, as if nothing were so much his own as his sin. The one sin against Bathsheba served to show David the whole mountain of his iniquity, of which that foul deed was but one falling stone. And cleanse me from my sin, a more general expression, as if the psalmist said, Lord, if washing will not do, try some other process. If water avails not, let fire, let anything be tried so that I may be purified. Rid me of my sin by some means, by any means, by every means. Only do purify me completely and leave no guilt upon my soul. It is not the punishment he cries out against, but the sin. The thief loves the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so David. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgression and not against the painful consequences of it. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. When we hate what the Lord hates, he will soon make an end of it to our joy and peace. I think of the prophet who speaks about the fact that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Come now, says God, let us reason together. And God reasons with us, and we sing that hymn, don't we? What can wash away my sins? What can trample those sins so as to completely cleanse me from my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We often wonder how much David really understood. One thing we do know, as we have seen before, that David is looking ahead, and David is looking to a Redeemer. I don't think he has near the light that we have, for sure, does he, as we look back. But certainly when David is pleading for cleansing, it is a recognition that it's only God can do this, only by God's means. And God will provide himself a lamb. Next, Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. The necessity of the necessary recognition of the personal reality of sin. David says, I know my sin. He says it's not covered up, but it's before his own eyes. So it's clear before him. Again, we might think back to that 32nd Psalm, verses 3 and 4. how he was troubled over that sin. It can't be avoided, and it must be dealt with by God himself. So verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Again, the emphasis that in sin in reality is against God, and how thankful we are how thankful we ought to be for the grace of God, because the unbeliever has no sense of his true guilt and great need before God. Here is evidence of David's new heart. Here, David has sinned. He has sinned greatly. But is this not evidence of grace at work in the life of David? Do you remember the Pharisee in the temple? Would he pray such a prayer? He had no need of grace. Last week we talked about Jesus dealing with those Pharisees and the Lord's Day, and we'll look at them again. Here are men who detested grace, had no use for grace, as opposed to the publican, the sinner. Lord, or God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And David understood the character of sin. He says, and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is evil. There is nothing good. There is nothing redeemable about sin. So true and complete repentance, as David manifests in this psalm, also gets to the source of sin. And this is, I think, important. David is not a sinner because he sinned. He sinned, but that's not what made him a sinner. He sinned because in his heart, at his core, what he is of himself, he's a sinner. Psalm 51 and verse 5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what is David saying except that by our very nature, as we come into this world from our mothers, we're sinners? Now, what does theology call this? Original sin. Original sin. It's the reason that we understand the Bible's teaching as it relates to total depravity. I think we will go ahead and do this. I think it's important to see what our confession says on these things and the subject of original sin. The confession of faith in the back of the hymnal, our confession deals with this in chapter 6 with very slight differences from the Westminster Confession. You might want to take the assignment of comparing the Westminster Confession, chapter 6, with our statement here, and you'll see great similarity and agreement. The chapter is 673 in the back of your hymnal, and it's the chapter is entitled "Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof." Although God created man upright and perfect, and not neutral. But Adam was created upright and sinless, and gave him a righteous law written upon his heart, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor or in such a state. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, or Romans chapter 5, whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. So total depravity When we use that term total depravity in the context of original sin, we don't mean that man as he is as bad, every man is as bad as he possibly can be. That's not what total depravity means. But it means that he's totally affected. Nothing left untouched by sin. His whole nature, his will, his emotions, his intellect. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room, that is Adam and Eve, instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So you see what that paragraph, number four, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So David, repenting over this actual transgression, understands that this actual transgression has proceeded out of a heart that is corrupt, out of his own. He sins because he's a sinner, and that's part and parcel of his confession and repentance. And so David is, when we read verse 5, where David, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Don't think that that David is making excuses. Ah, mom and dad's fault. The devil, maybe. That's not what David is suggesting. As if he's saying it just can't be helped. But he's admitting the truth that man is not born good. That he's like all other men. He may be king and highly favored, the apple of God's eye, but of himself he's a sinner, and he's depraved as he is. Ephesians 2:3, the Apostle Paul says that we are all by nature children of wrath. So we have a nature that is at enmity with God, a nature that of itself is in love with sin. And David's not excusing it. He's not taking it lightly, but he's owning it as so, and confessing and repenting before God. Spurgeon wrote, this is really helpful. Spurgeon, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Spurgeon says he is thunderstruck at the discovery of his inbred sin, and proceeds to set it forth. This was not intended to justify himself, but it rather meant to complete the confession. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. The fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. My birth tendencies are out of the square of equity. I naturally lean to forbidden things. Mine is a constitutional disease, rendering my very person obnoxious to thy wrath. And in sin did my mother conceive me. He goes back to the earliest moment of his being, not to traduce his mother, but to acknowledge the deep tap roots of his sins. It is a wicked wrestling of Scripture to deny that original sin and natural depravity are here taught. Surely men who cavil at this doctrine have need to be taught of the Holy Spirit what be the first principles of the faith. David's mother was the Lord's handmaid. He was born in chaste wedlock of a good father, and he was himself the man after God's own heart. And yet his nature was as fallen as that of any other son of Adam, and there only needed the occasion for the manifesting of that sad fact In our shaping, we were put out of shape. And when we were conceived, our nature conceived sin. Alas for poor humanity. Those who will may cry it up, but he is most blessed who in his own soul has learned to lament its lost estate. So it's the great need, brethren, to take the gospel of deliverance from sin and depravity to a lost and dying world. Also a reminder that all of us as God's children should not forget the rock from which we are hewn, as it were. So as I mentioned earlier, Spurgeon in his Treasury of David is it's a rich source of other authors and their thoughts as well. We're going to run out of time, so I won't read those to you. I was going to read to you from Thomas Goodwin. I will read this. This is very brief from a man by the name of Thomas Alexander. On verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. He is not low enough down yet. He must come lower. It is not enough for him to confess that the water is filthy at the pool. He goes back to the source and confesses that the whole river is polluted up to its head. The source is unclean. The very spring wells forth foul waters." And so David, you see the totality of his repentance here in this wonderful 51st Psalm. And the first section ends with verse 6, which is as far as we'll go on this. I would recommend the Psalm to you. To read on and to study on is so wonderful. Verse 6 says, "For behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And so we might say that in a sense the theme of verse 6 then is what God wants, what God delights in, and that is truth in the inward being. God does not want mere outward conformity, or he doesn't want heartless observance, as David will go on and express that in more detail. Spurgeon says, here is the great matter of consideration. It's of the heart. God desires not merely outward virtue, but inward purity. And only God, you see, can clean the inside of a person. Only God can do that. And that's, again, David certainly recognizes that. And the sinner who is by the gospel is brought to a place of conviction gets this, and he as sinners saved by grace, we understand God's demand for this purity within, and the true child of God is then taken back in humility and contrition at how far short he falls of meeting all that God desires. And you know, that's Paul's point, isn't it, in Romans chapter 7. And again, that falling back in humility and contriteness is not, brethren, it's not unto despair. Paul is sorrowful as he examines his own heart in Romans 7, but not unto despair, because he understands that he will be delivered in Jesus Christ, and that there indeed is mercy with the Lord. We have just a couple minutes. Let me go ahead and read this one more quote from Spurgeon from verse 6. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I'm sorry, that's on down to verse 10, but I think it's certainly appropriate. No, wait a minute. Here, I got it. I'm sorry. I've got too many notes, so I'm trying to... "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts," verse 6, "reality, sincerity, true holiness, heart fidelity. These are the demands of God. He cares not for the pretense of purity. He looks to the mind, heart, and soul. Always has the Holy One of Israel estimated men by their inner nature and not by their outward professions. To him, the inward is as visible as the outward. Remember earlier in 1 Samuel, God doesn't look upon the outward, but God looks upon the heart. And he rightly judges that the essential character of an action lies in the motive of him who works it. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The repentant feels that God is teaching him truth concerning his nature, which he had not before perceived. The love of the heart, the mystery of its fall, and the way of its purification. This hidden wisdom we must all attain. It is a great blessing to be able to believe that the Lord will make us to know it. Isn't that a gracious truth? Aren't you glad that God delights in mercy? Where would we be? Where would we be if our view of God was like that of the Muslim guy? That God is capricious. And you really can't know him. He really doesn't. He's way too far above to communicate to the likes of us. Don't ever let any, you young people at university, don't let any professor use that trick of the devil to try to convince you that the view of Islam and its what do they call it, fatalism, is the same thing as the Christian doctrine of predestination. Our God is a God who is not far off. He's as close as our breath. And he communicates to us in the person of his Son, and he reveals himself to us. And he's faithful in all of his promises. He keeps covenant. He's not capricious. And he's quick to forgive. Isn't that a wonderful thought on this Lord's Day? Isn't that something wonderful to take to us to worship this morning as we think of God's grace to us and his mercy and how much we stand in need of it? Well, may God bless these things to our hearts. Next week we'll come back. We'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and deal with the follow-on of David's sin, a couple of difficult areas we'll try and take up. Read 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll return to that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word has reminded us this morning that you are a God who delights in mercy, that you are quick to forgive. And so, Father, help us, even under the ministry of your word, Lord, to examine our hearts and that you may reveal to us all of our false ways. And Lord, help us to own these things and help us to confess them and give us, Father, continued measures of repentance and faith, Father. Repentance not unto despair, but repentance that turns from our sins and embraces your loving kindness and mercy in Christ Jesus. Bless us, we pray, throughout this day, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.